guy is my staff, a little better city leader. And I know she is, I work in love, shopping. Tracy gave me some too, and I almost used all hers. Maybe I'll be out, I need to go through my mom's.
So it's just a relationship?
Yeah, I think so.
I am not trying to reorganize my house.
I'm gonna have a whole lot to add to you here on.
And all it does is just. Yeah, I feel like I'm in one pile to another pile. I thought Marissa was coming last week, but she.
It's like business, you're in charge, it's been finalized. There's still some happening.
And I was gonna move it.
Well, I think it never happened.
Then I had to leave that money back in Marissa's room.
In one charge, I think.
And if she comes, we're in trouble, because I don't know where to put it. I'm trying to re, like, view my church materials with my kids, and things and things like that. Because I don't think I'm gonna do that, but I have companies, and I just feel like, gee. So I found myself, and I'm there. And I mean, and I wanna do this for them, and I'm crazy.
I don't know where I'm at, I'm seeing where I'm at.
My problem is, I never finish one time, and then start another, I have to be going. Yeah, I get. Yeah. Oh, no.
The rest of your spot.
At Calvary, by 55. 55.
Beyond the splendid of parting, losing and leaving, far beyond the losses, darkening mists, and far beyond the taking and the grieving, life's summer land of bliss.
Land beyond,
so fair and bright.
Land beyond,
praise the night.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we come rejoicing in your name, rejoicing that you have brought us hope and love and salvation, and we thank you for always being with us every day. We ask you to lift the burdens of those that have suffering and pain in their life. Give them comfort and peace, Lord. Watch over those, and we all have burdens, Lord, and we thank you that you're there for us always. We ask that you be with us as we go to in our class of Hebrew study and James Miller teaching us this morning. We just ask you to be with him, be with us, open our hearts always to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You are dismissed to class.
For all of us remaining here in the auditorium this morning, please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We will continue our study from last week where we left off in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And specifically, there in chapter 11, we were in the verses between 32 and 34. 30 verses 4 through 31 list a number of our heroes of faith all by name, and then goes through some specific areas where they were faithful to God. Not comprehensive, obviously. There's a lot more that they did and things that we know about elsewhere in Scripture that are not listed there, but some avenues of faith there concerning them. Then in verse 32 through 34, we see kind of a grouping of multiple different servants of God. And the Hebrew writer says, "Time would fail for me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." So all those are grouped together in one category. But then he goes through and he gives a little bit of detail in the next couple of verses about some of the things that they did without specific ideas of what they did. He says, verse 33, they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And we talked about some of these individuals last week. We talked about Gideon, we talked about Barak, we talked about Samson, and got into some level of detail there regarding Jephthah. Jephthah is where we concluded our study last week, and talked about Jephthah. He's a individual that we find detail about in the book of Judges, chapter 11. Jephthah was the son of a harlot. He was the son of Gilead, and he was driven out by his brothers for being of a harlot. And then after some time, because of some conflict that was there with the Ammonites, the elders of the city of Gilead came to Jephthah and they asked for his help. And it says in verse 33 of that text there in Hebrews 11, it says, "He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Cramim with a very great slaughter." This was the victory that Jephthah had over the Ammonites. And that's kind of consistent with what we find here in this scripture. There were some things that we know about Jephthah. Probably best known of Jephthah was the vow that Jephthah made concerning his commitment to God, his offering to God. And unfortunately was one of a human sacrifice. Not that that's how he intended it at the time that he made that vow. In verse 30 and 31 in Judges chapter 11, there we read, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands," and then I'm paraphrasing this just a little bit or carving out just a little bit, he says, "then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return, I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And in that instance, when Jephthah comes back after being victorious over the Ammonites, his daughter was the first appearance to him. She came out in a celebratory manner. She was excited to see her father return home. And then what Jephthah says there in verse 35 concerning his commitment and this offering, he says, "I've given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it." Cannot go back on it. So Jephthah was a man that was certainly a hero of faith. We are not called upon to imitate that type of behavior to God, to offer even our children as sacrifice to Him, but kind of notable nonetheless in Scripture that He did do that, and His daughter, she asked for some time prior to that, and you know, she was consenting to even that great reward or that great great offering that he made. Next on the list there is David. David is obviously the second king of Israel. David followed Samuel, He followed Saul, the first king. And when the people cried for a king for a long time, right? And they wanted someone that looked kingly. And Saul was that. He was a man that was head and shoulders that set above all the people. He was a tall individual. Looked the part pretty much. And David, who was anointed by Samuel as his replacement, probably not so much, even less so than his own brothers. But David is described in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, and also in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, as a man after God's own heart. Quoting specifically from Samuel's account, it says, "The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people." See, David was a faithful man, not a perfect man, but a man with a heart that looked to imitate God in whatever ways he recognized to be true. And like I said, none of these individuals that we read about in Scripture are perfect. They're not faultless, but they are commended for their faith nonetheless, and David was. Some of the things said here in this list, obviously David was a military man, not allowed to build the temple for God because he had been a man of bloodshed. So he did certainly, among this group of things, he became valiant in battle. He sent to fight the armies of the aliens. Perhaps even what's mentioned here in this text stopped the mouths of lions. Perhaps David is even inclusive in that group of people because David had protected his father's flock of sheep against the attack of a lion. So maybe that's what it's referring to in that passage. I think perhaps we know of others, right? Probably in this occurrence of this text, made the stopping the mouths of lions would be a direct reference to the faithfulness of another man who's not identified by name here in this list, the great prophet Daniel, who was named also Belteshazzar by his captors. So David was certainly here in this group. Belteshazzar, or Daniel, was here in this group as well. Samuel and the prophets listed next in this list, verse 22. Samuel was the son of a barren woman, Hannah by name. And Samuel was dedicated to God at birth by his mother. In fact, before birth by his mother, from the womb, Hannah made the declaration to God that if He gave her this child, then she would give him back upon his birth. So his faith was kind of an imitation of the woman who gave birth to him. Samuel was very bold in his service to God. He was outspoken against kings. He was outspoken against Saul for Saul's unfaithfulness to God. He was outspoken even to King David. when King David committed the sin with Bathsheba. So not only Samuel, but many other prophets that followed after Samuel were denounced and were killed for prophesying God's will rather than the will of mankind. They were often called upon to prophesy things that were that were favorable to the nation of Israel, and yet they sought to prophesy according to God's will. So that's ways in which they were faithful. Going back through the list, 33 through 34, one that I wanted to point out there was the one that's mentioned first there in verse 34, quenched the violence of fire. And, you know, for me, there's no greater a demonstration of faith than that of the three Hebrew men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These let's turn and let's just look at that, because it's, you know, to me, it's one of the greatest accounts of faith that we'll ever find. Daniel chapter 15, chapter 3, rather. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Let's read through verse 17 of that text. Now, if you are ready, this is the king Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, speaking to these three young men. If you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, let me go back and fill in the gaps here, right? They made this great great command that anyone that would do what the king's going to say next, you know, would be considered faithful. But they had failed to do so, because their faith was aligned a little bit different than what the Babylonians were. And this was a trap that was put together by the leaders under the king, because they knew of the faithfulness of these men. And so here he's giving them a second chance, right? The king says, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. So this proclamation of faith by these three young men was a recognition that God had the capability of even delivering him out of this instance. But even if he chose not to do so, right, they didn't know his will. They knew that he could do it, but if he didn't do it, then they would remain faithful nonetheless, even to the point of death. And we read that further in that text that God did deliver them. So quenched the violence of fire is exactly what those three young men did, because the Son of God, Jesus, was right there in the fire with them, and they came out unscented even from the scorching effect of the flame. Lots of faithful people that we read about in Scripture, some of which are mentioned here, verses 32 through 34. Verses 35 through the end of the chapter goes on and talks about some more general occurrences of faith. And there are no individuals that are mentioned there by name in those verses. Let's read that, verse 35 through 37 rather. Now we'll read 35 through 38. Women received their death raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. No one is identified by name here in this group of text, but it's still a profession of faith by the Hebrew writer to identify that, you know, people have been going through these same trials for a long time. A couple different occurrences we see regarding these women who had their dead raised to life again in the Old Testament. We're familiar with the widow of Zarephath. Her story is told in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. And also the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 18 through 37. These women were not Israelite women. And the miraculous occurrence of the resurrection of their sons was done by these prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Their faith, probably what's mentioned here in this passage, right? The faith of these non-Israelite women, because they believed the message that God had delivered to them in the hour that he delivered it through these prophets. And they received the restoration of their son. And in the New Testament, we see some other occurrences that happened in Jesus' lifetime. Probably not what's mentioned here in this text, but nonetheless significant. In Luke chapter 7, verse 11, we see of the widow of Nain who had her son restored. We see Jairus' daughter. He's not a woman, obviously. But his daughter was healed of her illness. We find that text in Mark chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 35. And then we see the Greek Syrophoenician woman's daughter who was restored in Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through 30. So this occurrence of the restoration, physical healing, or just the rebirth of life. We see multiple times in Scripture where this does happen. Just what the Hebrew writer is referring to, we don't particularly know because he doesn't go into that level of detail. What he says there concerning this torturing of souls, right? These people were tortured, not accepting deliverance, it says in verse 35, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Could well be talking about the persecution of the church that we see Saul of Tarsus even being involved with in the book of Acts. Let's turn and let's look at some different occurrences of that. Starting in verse chapter 8. These are all things that are said concerning Saul and his persecution. Chapter 8, let's read verses 1 and 3. Now Saul was consenting at his death. This is the death of Stephen, the first martyr that we read about. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now turn to chapter 9, read verses 1 and 2 there. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 26, same chapter. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, but they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now this is post-conversion of Saul, who became the great apostle Paul. And then later in this same book, in chapter 26, we see Paul the apostle retelling the story. And in my opinion, it's why Saul gives himself this undesirable title here in chapter 26. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. Focus on what it says next. And compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. I think he calls himself that unfavorable title because of exactly what he did right here, right? He killed Christians, and even worse, he compelled Christians to blaspheme. He caused them to choose life over their faith. Now, a lot of them didn't. A lot of them accepted death rather than denouncing their faith. And that's who he's talking about here in this passage. Those are people that, verse 35, he says they were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They welcomed the rescue that only God could give. And that was the rescue in death, because they wanted a better resurrection. They weren't satisfied with the life that they have here. So their faith is highly regarded by our God. This verse 37 talks about individuals that were stoned. We see many occurrences of those that were stoned for their faith. Stephen was. Others before him were prophets and such. We see list or identification of those that says that were sawn in two. We don't find any particular biblical reference of anyone that incurred this fate. There are two individuals that a lot of people speculate perhaps met this demise. One of them was the prophet Isaiah. And another one was Simon the Zealot. These are just things that I found on an internet search of this. Can't confirm that to be accurate. But the Hebrew writer says with certainty that this happened to people of faith. They were sawn in two. Probably a live execution of someone. And I heard that, you know, what I read, that could have happened in any number of, or in a couple of different ways, right? You could have been cut this way or cut this way, lengthwise or crosswise. Neither one is great, right? Both are terrible. And faithful men and women of God endured this. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. They didn't give in to the deliverance that was a possibility for them. What is said there in verse 38? It says, of whom the world was not worthy. That's quite a commendation that our God gives concerning those who are willing to put it all on the line for God. This world is not worthy of them. And that'd be a great thing to have said about us. And I think God does say that to us, about us, to the degree of our faithfulness, right? But quite a commendation. Wondering about in sheepskins and goatskins, the closest thing that I found to a reference to this was in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4. Moving on in this reading in verse 38, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves. We see perhaps a direct reference to this when Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, was massacring all these prophets of God. Obadiah took a great number of prophets. I think, I don't remember how many it said there was. Didn't note that number. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 4 and verse 13, Obadiah took these prophets and hid them from Jezebel in the cave. Later in chapter 19, verse 9, we see Elijah who conceals himself in a cave, supposing that he is the only faithful soul left that she has not murdered. And that's when God opens his eyes to the fact that there are others who remain faithful. This was the way that they survived, right? They had to seek refuge from the great massacre that Jezebel brought about upon them for their faithfulness to God. Verse 39, and I think 39 not only refers to those that we read about from verse 35 and on, it refers back basically everybody that we've looked about all the way back to the first of this chapter. It says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. See, the promise didn't come in their lifetimes, is why they didn't receive it. They received the promise, but they had to receive death first. They had to receive the outcomes that this world brings about first. All these died. They were assured of this promise to come because of their faith, because they believed that God's promises were real. God has provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The struggles, the things that we find in the lives of others that have come before us do a whole lot to encourage us to keep our commitment focused the right way. And that's just where chapter 12 begins. Any thoughts there? Anything that we've looked at through the end of 11? Jamie?
The Old Testament Christians only had a promise. The New Testament Christians have actually seen everything come full circle. They've seen the resurrection, they've seen him come back. But the Old Testament Christians only had a promise.
That's right.
So to me, it would have been harder to remain faithful in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know what I'm saying? Because the New Testament people had seen the promise.
That's right. Yeah, I believe that too. Anybody else? Anything through chapter 11? We can go back and add in comments anywhere in the chapter if you like.
I just agree with you. It's just such an amazing chapter of faith.
Yeah.
And just one or two of them would be an encouragement, but such a list and such lives.
That's right.
That's why the Old Testament is for our learning, and definitely should strengthen our faith.
Yeah, and we have a tendency to think that our lives become overwhelming, right? And yet, there's not that many people that I know that have endured any of the things really that are mentioned here in this scripture, much less some of the worst of them. I mean, there are people living that have lived in our lifetimes that have endured some of these things. But yet we find it easy probably in life to think that we've got it harder than other people have. But other people remain faithful even through the very rigorous trials of life. So that's an encouragement to us. That's an encouragement that no matter what we're faced with, we can overcome, and our reward's going to be great if we do. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. All right, verse 1 of this text. One source that I read from suggested that there's a Greek word, and I'm not even going to try and say it. It starts with a P. It's translated here in our New King James Version, surrounded. And I think most of the other translations use a very similar word to that. Maybe compassed about is used there in some translations. But what this source suggested, that this word also carries a dual meaning. This word can also mean bound. Let's think about that in context with this verse. And let's read that for a second, inserting that word. Therefore, we also, since we are bound by so great a cloud of witnesses, since we are bound, since we are tied together, well, what is meant by this great cloud of witnesses? A source that I used in a commentary source that I consulted said these cloud of witnesses, they are the believers who have gone before us, the very people that we read about in the last chapter. Each one bearing witness to the life of faith we now live. So we're running this race of faith that's mentioned here in verse 3. And we've got all these faithful men and women from before that are serving as our witnesses of encouragement, of evidence that we can overcome. So we're bound together by their commitment to God. So because of that, what is it said? What's said next in Scripture? It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Two action items. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We get caught up in this world so often. And this text quite plainly say that it's sin easily ensnares us, right? We just don't put up a whole lot of resistance at times. I'm not pointing fingers at any one of you. That's what the Hebrew writer wrote. He was going on to the audience that he wrote this chapter to. Because of this weight, this struggle that they felt, they gave in. But he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize which he had referred to in the prior verse. And he tells us what this prize is. This prize is this imperishable crown. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, Solomon writes, the race is not to the swift. You don't have to be fast to run this race. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul states, I have finished the race. And then he goes on and he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. How do we get that crown of righteousness? How do we get that imperishable crown? Don't have to be fast to get it, right? Solomon wrote that. Run with endurance. Stay the course. Don't give up. Follow your faith. And how do we do that? We do that the same way these Old Testament people did. Right? They lived before Jesus. But what were they doing? They were doing exactly what it says there in verse 2. Doug, you were saying that.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus.
That's right. Looking unto Jesus, the New King James says, the author and finisher of our faith. What does the New American Standard say there, Doug?
About to say, the author and perfecter of faith.
Does anyone have the ESV?
Yes.
Stacy?
Verse 2.
Yes.
Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith.
I like that. I like that a whole lot. In fact, I think that's a great translation of those two words. Maybe I have a harder time understanding what the author and the finisher of our faith is. But Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. It says here in this verse 2, it says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Wasn't real joyful, probably, to go to the cross, right? Probably wasn't an event that our Lord looked forward to. In fact, he prayed prior to his crucifixion, let this cup pass from me. What was he praying about in that instance? I've got my own ideas on that. The Matthew Henry commentary states that Jesus rejoiced knowing that through his sufferings he made peace between God and man and opened the way to salvation. That's what brought joy to our Lord, knowing that he was accomplishing that thing for which we could not do for ourselves.
Could be that he was looking beyond the cross, which is somewhat similar to what you're saying.
Exactly.
But he went to the cross because he knew he had to have it, but he knew what was on the other side.
That's right. And it brought joy to him to bring that to us, right? At whatever cost. At whatever cost. Despising the shame, it says here in this verse. Does anybody have the New King James? Or I've got the New King James. Does anybody have the NIV translation?
Yes, verse 2.
Jesus endured the cross, the New King James says, despising the shame.
Scorning its shame.
All right. Now we might think, well, it's obvious that he despised. What does the word despise mean, right? He hated the shame, right? But I don't think that's perhaps the intent of that instance. You know, Jesus welcomed the shame, but he didn't grasp that as a shameful event, right? He made light of it. He scorned the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. More on that discussion next week. I appreciate everybody's comments and attention this morning. Let's start next week there, verse 3.
pastor.
Have you been here before?
Well, that was her.
Yeah, how are you?
It is, yes. I've been too much, but I've been.